It is with great anticipation that I look forward to coming to Hamilton, Texas, to find a congregation that would put up with Tom. Must be an extraordinary congregation. I hope my hair is probably straight back. Oh, no, that's the way I comb it every day. Listen, we had an excellent trip over here, and we have been looking forward to this particular opportunity because, not just because of the association, the many individuals that I would get to see again, and new individuals that I would get to meet here in Hamilton, but also from the vantage point of the subject matter that we are covering in this lectureship. A series of lessons that is devoted primarily to Jesus as the great I am is certainly worthy of our time. It is worthy of our study. It is worthy of our appreciation. And so John writes in the first century to our brethren, and in his conversation down toward the end of his letter, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, he identifies for us the purpose of this writing. He tells us here that there are many other signs that Jesus truly did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But, he says, these are written. Now, he's identified the signs that are spattered all the way throughout the Gospel of John. But all of those signs are designed to point to a particular aspect of the life of Jesus. It is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the great I am. Amen. So he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We don't have time for our discussion today, but I would like to at least tweak your mind to study what John has to say concerning life. It is as much a part of this book as the signs that are pointing to Jesus. It is as much a part of this book as the fact that Jesus is the great I am. That through these signs, that through our belief, truly understanding what that means, our full compliance to his gospel, that you and I, even today, even in spite as our good brother has prayed, that there is the strong possibility of dark days ahead of us. In spite of all of that, God has made a promise of life to us. And John has a solid focus on life and eternal life through the name of Jesus Christ in this. He is the source of life as you go back to John chapter 1, beginning in John 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says there that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, He is that source of life for us. And it is through His name that you and I can possess eternal life. And so from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. And by the way, you'll have to excuse me, I'm working backwards today. We started with John 20 And then we went to John 1, but we're going to end up somewhere in John 6 today. But my outline is also backwards as well. Now, what Tom didn't mention is that I'm an Oklahoma boy. So you just say, well, okay, I'll excuse that. All right? So I want you to just think about the ABCs this morning, this afternoon. I want you to think about those ABCs backwards, starting with C. We got 3 points, basically, that we want to make in regards to our lesson today on Jesus as the bread of life in John chapter 6. ABC backwards, so that means we're starting with C, right? Context. I want us to look at the context of the statement that is made in John 6 and verse number 48 when it says that Jesus is the bread of life. Now, there are other passages in this same context that tell us the same thing and others that allude to it all the way throughout John chapter 6. But I want us to look at the context. But I want us to also look at the background. You see, this section of Scripture, as is so much entwined in Scripture, did not begin with John 6. It has a rich history in the Old Testament itself. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Jesus as the bread of life. But even more than that, that would be C, that would be B, and then finally to A, application. No passage is really of any value to us in just an intellectual study. So what we need to do is to make application to our life, to our situation. What does this passage, what does this statement that Jesus makes, I am the bread of life, what does it mean? What does it have to say to me today in my circumstances and in my situation? So let's begin by looking at that C. Let's begin by looking at the context. Now, we could look at a little broader context of all of the I am statements, but they're going to be covered in the next day and a half or the next 2 days. But I do want you to notice that in this context of John 6, where this idea of the bread of life is talked about, that Jesus, in a couple chapters earlier, had already delved in to the concept of those things that are essential to life, such as bread and water. John chapter 4, he is with a woman at a well. By the way, isn't it interesting that the sermons that Jesus preached, the teaching that he had, stemmed out of the context in which he found himself in? He didn't get up on Monday morning and say, okay, I'm going to be at Hamilton, then I'm going to be over here at DeLeon or Brownwood or wherever I may find myself, and I've got certain topics I'm going to deal with. Jesus taught based upon the pulpits that he found himself in. One of those pulpits just happened to be the well where a woman was. And so he taught her about the water of life, about living water. And then as in John chapter 6, in the very first 11, 12 verses there, Jesus feeds 5,000 individuals. One of those signs, one of those miracles that he did. And in that particular section, Jesus takes what would amount to the sack lunch of a young boy and is able to feed a multitude of 5,000 individuals. That's what you find when you first step in to John chapter 6. And then Jesus finds his disciples have set off for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in the middle of the night, Jesus comes and walks on the water and enters into the boat. And during this particular storm, it completely ceases and the boat finds itself immediately on the other side of the shore. Jesus, on that next day, finds that there are people that are standing on that shore on the other side, hoping to have another meal to fill their belly. When they don't find him there, they enter into ships and they go across in order to find our Lord. And when they find him, Jesus notes very clearly that they are not there because of the miracle. They're not there because of that sign. But they are actually there because their belly was full and they wanted it full again. Now, in this context, Jesus introduces a sermon topic on the bread of life. And you would think that this would be a great sermon topic, right? I mean, you would think that there could be nobody that could possibly have a problem with a sermon on the bread of life. You would think this would be one of the easiest sermons Jesus could ever preach. That everybody would just say, wow, what a great sermon. Shake his hand and say, I want to be your disciple. That's not the case. In fact, the reaction to this sermon is one of the strongest reactions that Jesus will receive to any of his sermons. In fact, he had a great number of disciples that had been following him during this time, yet because of this sermon. Because of a sermon that says that Jesus is the bread of life. The Bible says in John chapter 6 and verse number 66 that many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. That was the result of a sermon on the bread of life. I don't know what Tom had in mind of me preaching here today, especially in regards to the fact that this sermon is a sermon that drives people away. But it drives away people that are not thinking spiritually. It drives away people that are thinking about their physical life rather than their spiritual life. And in fact, I would suggest to you that from the vantage point of a preacher, an elder, a deacon, an individual who is working in the Lord's church, that when we do what Jesus has done here, we will have done all that we could. And still yet, people will depart from the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people, even disciples, notice this. This is not the Pharisees. You would expect them to hate Jesus. They started out at the beginning hating him. These are not the Sadducees. You would expect in their political aspects of life and their desire to have tolerance with Rome and Jerusalem, you would expect them to deny. I mean, it's almost like listening to Bill O'Reilly talking about the death of Jesus. The man has absolutely no idea what he's talking about. I mean, even when the Bible is plain, I heard him say last night, by the way, listening to him, trying to sell this book. And it's a popular book. He said, you know, they didn't deal with any of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross because Bill O'Reilly is smarter than John. Bill O'Reilly knows more information about Jesus than does Matthew. Bill O'Reilly knows about more than Mark and Luke does about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he can boldly say, without even a blush on his face, I don't think Jesus really said those things on the cross. Most of those came before he was on the cross. And I'm like, what? This guy doesn't believe an ounce of what the Bible has to say. And yet, we'll find that many people will believe what he has to say because he says it. And yet, here is John, one of those ignorant, unlearned, untrained men in the ways of sophistication, who lays down for us this sermon by Jesus through inspiration, and he tells us that when we preach the word, there is always the possibility that some, even disciples, will not like it. Now then, as a preacher, I've got a choice to make. As an eldership has a choice to make. What do we do with disciples that don't like the gospel message? What do we do with them? Well, as a preacher, I can go to them and say, you know, it's obviously that I have offended you and that I need to learn maybe to tone it down just a little bit. Maybe I could speak in smooth words. Maybe I could start right back here. You know, every now and then, that's where my itch starts, about right back here. And if you're okay with it, I'll just start scratching your ear. You just tell me where it itches, and I'll scratch it, and we'll be all right. As a preacher, I could do that. That's a choice that I have. By the way, that choice will send me to hell, and it'll send everybody that is listening, that is agreeing with that, it'll send them to hell as well. Jesus didn't run after these disciples and say, whoa, 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 what did I say that caused you such discomfort? Come back. He didn't run after them. They were offended at the gospel. You don't run after somebody that's offended at the gospel. The gospel is designed by its very nature to offend some people. It will do that. Even the disciples recognized here that this is a hard saying. John 6 and verse number 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Well, what did he say? "I am the bread of life." We get to the context of what that means in a minute. But that's the message, right? I am the bread of life. That is a hard saying. And many disciples will not like it. And so he says, what? And if ye shall see the Son of Man descend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I want you to at least put a note down for that particular verse, because I'm going to come back to that one. But I want you to notice that these are individuals that are upset with the message of the gospel that Jesus is preaching. And by the way, if we are clear in our thinking, it was the message of Jesus. It was his unwillingness to compromise 1 ounce of one scripture. 1 ounce of who he was, 1 ounce of his mission, 1 ounce of his destiny, and 1 ounce of the gospel of Christ that got him crucified on the cross in the first place. It was this kind of message, "I am the bread of life," that caused these disciples to go away and walk with him no more. Now that is the context of John chapter 6. That's the context of his sermon. But now I want to talk about the background of the sermon. You see, this is richer in Bible history than just John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, there are at least a couple of occasions in which John or Jesus alludes back to some history, some events that took place in the Old Testament. For example, in John chapter 6, I want you to notice with me just a couple of verses. Verse number 31. He says, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven." He is making a comparison between himself and what God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. But now before we go there, this ain't the first time Jesus has used this illustration. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, there is a contest, a battle that is waging between good and evil, between Satan and Jesus. As Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, he is there for the express purpose to be tempted of the devil, verse number 1. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." Now that becomes very important to the first of these temptations. "And when," it says, "the tempter came unto him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, he said, command that these stones be made bread." By the way, did Jesus have the power to do that? The answer is absolutely yes. But Jesus is not about the power now. It is about a principle. Notice verse number 4. He says, "He answered Satan and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, many of your Bibles may have a little scripture underneath that, or in the column out to the center, and it might have Deuteronomy chapter 8. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, because this, when Jesus says, "It is written," this is the passage that he is referring to when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Now, in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 8, we realize that the children of Israel have been delivered out of Egyptian bondage. They have crossed over the Red Sea. They have gone down to Sinai. They have received the law of God. And they have gone up to Kadesh Barnea, and they have sinned at Kadesh Barnea, sending in the spies. The spies, at least 10 of them, come back with an evil report. That evil report was a simple one. God, whatever God said is exactly correct. You think about this. There are a lot of people who believe what God says. They just don't have the courage to carry it out. Those spies in Numbers 13 literally said, everything that God said, here's a land that flows with milk and honey, and here is the fruit thereof. A cluster of grapes they had carried between two men, they had said, it's exactly as God said it was. And then that dreaded word, nevertheless. Yet, but, moreover. That dreaded phrase in which you and I now, we know that this is what God said. We know that his promises are true, but do I have the courage to carry it out? They did not. And so their curse was to die in the wilderness. Their children, whom they said would be food for these giants, their children would go in and take the land. Now then, they have wandered for 40 years. They have now come to the east side of the Jordan River, where Moses, because of a sin, was forbidden to enter in to the promised land. And in that sin, Moses stands on the east side of that shore and delivers three very powerful sermons. This is one of those three. And in chapter 8, in verse number 1, he says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, and to know that what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." God was no longer concerned with just the fact of their knowledge, of their mental consent that God was correct, but now he presses them for courage. You see, I don't want to just know that you say, yes, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Now God proved them to know whether or not they had the courage to listen to him, even in the midst of difficulty and trial. And they had proved themselves true. So in verse number 3, he says, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." Remember Matthew chapter 4? The Bible says that Jesus fasted. That is kind of interesting, isn't it? 40 days. 40 days. And yet this generation in Deuteronomy 8 had hungered for 40 years in the wilderness. God proving them. And he says, "And he suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord." Now, this Moses is telling us. Now listen, we ain't done in our research yet. We started with Jesus. Actually, we started with John 6. We went to Matthew 4. And in Matthew 4, in the same statement about bread being the sustenance of life and Jesus understanding the difference between the physical and the spiritual, Jesus identifies a quotation from a sermon in the life of Moses in Deuteronomy 8. But Moses is making reference to an incident that occurred in Exodus chapter 16. So I'd like for us to do a little bit more research. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 16 and look at a couple verses here. I don't have time for the whole context, so I want to summarize just a little bit here. They are going to be given manna from God, but there's restrictions upon the reception of this manna. The restriction is that each day they were to go out and only gather one omer. Now, don't ask me what an omer is. Look in a Bible dictionary. By the way, if you look in three Bible dictionaries, you're liable to get three different answers. But just know that whatever it was, they knew what it was. They knew the exact amount that they were to go fetch and take back to the house. But they could only gather an omer per every individual in the family. And so if you have five individuals in your family, you went out there and you gathered five omers of manna. No more, no less. By the way, interestingly enough, the text says some gathered more, some gathered less. Now, I suppose that could mean that some had five and some had ten. But if you look at the context, I don't think that that's what it really means. Because Moses was wroth. He was angry with these people for a reason. The reason was some had gathered more and left it for the next day. Moses said, "Eat it all." Now listen, I understand what that means. I didn't get this size because my mama said, "Oh, it's all right, sweetie. You just let the rest of that food on that plate spoil." No, my mama said, "You better eat all that's on your plate because there are starving children in China," right? Well, that ain't the only reason I'm this way. But I knew what my mama meant. When she said every P, just a side note here. What value outside of a little sustenance, a little, does a pea have? That is the most disgusting taste in all of the world. I mean, you put that stuff, I mean, it's yuck. There's a reason why kids want to spit it out. It don't taste good. I don't know how manna tasted, but I know this. Like my mama said, I had to clean my plate of those peas. Moses said, no omer, or no manna was to be left behind out of that omer. You eat it all. But some had left it. And look with me at verse number 17 beginning. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathereth much had nothing over, and he that gathered a little had no lack, and they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. But some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. You see, Moses told them how to do it, and they did not do it the way Moses said. Now, this is interesting, because in the sermon that he is going to preach to the next generation of people, he uses this passage as an example. And he says basically to the children, I want you to learn a lesson that your fathers failed to learn. And that lesson is you do it. You do what I say, when I say, how I said to do it, and for the reason that I signed in doing it. You do it that way, and you will be blessed of God. Leave something out and you leave out the blessing that is attached to it. And so when Jesus was saying to himself, saying to this crowd in John 6, I am the bread of life, I want you to understand what he is saying. So I want you to turn back over to John chapter 6, and I want you to notice a couple of application passages there by Jesus. John chapter 6, and I want you to notice, beginning in verse number 51. Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Bible says the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? By the way, side note real quick. There are still people who have problems with this passage. Tom mentioned that YouTube video that we are promoting. I got a call the other day from New York. And a gentleman on the phone wanted to talk to me about that video. And he said, listen, I love that video. Except, I want to know one thing. Do you believe the Bible? I said, yes, sir, I believe the Bible. He said, do you believe that the Lord's Supper, the bread and the fruit of the vine, literally turns into the blood of Jesus and the flesh of Jesus? And I said, as much as I believe that Herod was a literal fox. To which he did the same thing y'all did. Huh? Well, Jesus said Herod was a fox. He didn't say Herod was like a fox. He didn't say, I want to use a figure of speech here and proclaim a figure of speech and then say, Herod is a fox. He just said, Herod is a fox. And so when Jesus said, and the reason why I bring that up is this. There are far too many people who believe that what Jesus is about to say in verse number 53 applies to the Lord's Supper. And it does not. It doesn't have anything to do with the Lord's Supper directly any more than it has something to do with baptism or our prayers. But Jesus does say this. He said unto them, verse number 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, what is Jesus talking about? If it's not the Lord's Supper, if it's not our partaking of those emblems representing his flesh and his blood, what does it mean? Let me give you a couple indicators. Verse number 63, I told you to mark that because we're going to get back to that. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." The words. Underline that in your Bible, please. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now drop down. Remember those disciples in the beginning that left? Because Jesus was talking about himself as the bread of life. Notice Jesus now turns to the 12 and he asks this question. Will you too go away? And the Bible says that Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You see, he didn't say you're about to enact the Lord's Supper every Sunday. No, no, no. He said, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." If you want to know the power of the statement of Jesus, it was this. The old covenant is about to be nailed to a cross. You will no longer live your life by the commandment of the Old Testament, but you must listen to every word that I say. And when you comply with what I have said in my gospel, you can have eternal life. It's the same thing Jesus said in Luke 6 and 46. He was just more concise there. When he said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" I would suggest to you the power of the statement that Jesus is the bread of life is the power that is invested in the gospel of Christ, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. I appreciate your kind attention today.